Lord, I'm thankful for the believers that are united all over the world today, that there are those who are dedicated to the idea of worshiping you and your son, Jesus Christ, this morning. We get to be a piece of that, and we get to be a piece of this group of believers, this strand of faith that's been in the world from the beginning, all throughout history, throughout various nations, and to bring us all the way to today, that we could be a piece of that story. Lord, remind us, help us to remember through your word this morning that all of that is leading us somewhere to fulfillment of your plan, your purposes for this earth, so that we can eventually go to a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth that you have planned for your son, Jesus Christ, to come back for us. Lord, would you open up the book of Revelation for us? Would you reveal to us the things that you want us to understand here, that we can be encouraged by it, that we can be built up, that we can be comforted when we need to be. Lord, we ask these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so a weird thing happens with the book of Revelation. Pastors generally have no desire to teach the book of Revelation because it's hard. And also, some church backgrounds, some people of some church backgrounds, consider the book of Revelation a closed book. In other words, it's not meant to be understand or understood, so they just tell people, oh, don't bother with that book, you won't understand it, it doesn't make sense. On the other hand, people in churches love the book of Revelation because who doesn't love a good mystery novel, right? So everybody likes to solve mysteries, and so people seem to get really excited about the book of Revelation. I'm somewhere in between. I don't think it's a closed book, but I always struggle with prophecy because I think some people try to speak too dogmatically about prophetic things, and in doing so, I think they have the find themselves in a dangerous place of misrepresenting the Word of God. So I come to it with excitement because I believe this isn't a closed book. I think it's an open book. I think it's been revealed to us. It's an unveiling of the things of God, and it's going to tell us that here in a minute. But I also do want to approach it with a little bit of just trepidation and saying, let's be careful that we not become dogmatic about things we find in this book. For me, the theme of the entire book of Revelation is that Jesus is coming back. That's the deal. Jesus is coming. It's a reminder for us that no matter what's gone on throughout the history of the world, no matter what's happening in your life right now, that God ultimately has a plan and a purpose for his people, and that plan is prophetically wrapped up in this realization that Jesus is going to come back for his people and take us away to be with him in eternity, to be with him in heaven. And so this book is really intended to encourage people, not strike fear into their life. That's the other thing that happens with the book of Revelation. People will make a movie about the book of Revelation, and the thing just plays out like a horror movie. There's like no hope. They go through all of this stuff, and it always starts, the books, these movies always start with, it's just a normal day, and then the rapture, and then chaos, and then dragons, and then demons, and then hell. And it's just like, man, who would want to study that? Like, I don't want anything to do with any of those things. It sounds miserable to me. But when you go through the book of Revelation, when you can see what God's planning to do, it actually becomes quite an encouraging book. So that's enough introduction. I want to get right into it because I made a commitment back in April of last year that for the next 5 years, I'm going to do one chapter a week so that we can get through the whole Bible, the whole New Testament in 5 years. But then you come to a chapter like Revelation chapter 1 and you think, what was I thinking? So there is a ton of information in Revelation chapter 1. So let's just get started. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So this starts out with this phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants. And this word revelation, in the original language, it's a Greek word where we get our word apocalypse, which is why you now make this connection to the apocalypse, the end of the world. But it's really a genre of literature. Apocalyptic books are typically books that are dealing with prophecies of the end times. But the word revelation literally means the unveiling or the revealing. So here we have the unveiling or the revealing of Jesus Christ. It's going to tell us when, reveal to us what it's going to be like when Jesus returns again. This book is a revealing. It's not a closed book. It's not a covered up book. It's not hiding things from us. We don't have to be afraid of this book. This is a message that God gave to Jesus to show to us. So it was intended from the beginning that God would take this message and give it to us. He always wanted us to understand the book of Revelation. Again, we shouldn't hide from it. We shouldn't fear it. There's a picture of what's going on here. It's a process that you have to kind of think through, that God revealed this to Jesus Christ, which is being revealed to us. Now, you might think to yourself, well, wait a second. Jesus is God, so he kind of knows everything already, right? But if you remember when he was here on earth and he was teaching about the end times, Jesus said, nobody knows the day or the hour, not even the Son. So when Jesus was here on earth, he didn't have a full understanding of what the end of the world was going to be like. He knew some of the details, but he didn't have it all laid out. Well, when he goes up into heaven after the resurrection, he ascends up into heaven. God now reveals more of the plan to him with the intent that it could be passed to us so that we could have that plan revealed to us as well. So all of this is intentional. This is nothing that we need to be afraid of. This is a good thing. Now, where this gets a little confusing is when I read verse 1 and verse 3. Verse 1 said, these are the things which must soon take place. And verse 3 ends with, the time is near. Now, when I hear the word soon, and when I hear the word near, and I remember that these words were written almost 2,000 years ago, I start to ask the question, what do you mean by soon and what do you mean by near? Because that's not what soon and near means to me. I've only lived for 46 years. If you tell me something is happening soon or if it's near, if it's soon, it's within 5 minutes. If it's near, I need to start looking because I'm about to run into it. That's what those words mean to me. From God's perspective, who's existed for all of eternity, when he says soon, when he says near, it might have a little bit different meaning than it would to me, who's only lived for 46 years. Now, there is something interesting that happens in the language there. That word for near is a word tachyos, where we get our word that goes into tachometer. It's very interesting. In your car, you have this tachometer, right? And it's showing you how fast the engine is revving. And so it's possible what he's really saying is, when this stuff happens, it's going to happen fast. And so when it's saying soon, it's actually saying quick. When it's saying near, it means it's going to immediate. It says boom, 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 boom. When these events start happening, it's like dominoes falling. It's going to be quick. But either way, don't get caught up on this idea of the soonness or the nearness. Just understand it from this perspective. I believe God wanted every single generation to be anticipating the imminent return of Jesus Christ so that we would live like a people who expected to see our Savior, instead of living like a people who says, he's not coming for a long time. I can do what I want for now. I'm going to get away with it. He wants us to have this feeling of imminency that at any moment he could return. And I believe prophetically that's true, but there's been this time of patience that Peter describes in his epistles, that God isn't slow about his promises, but he's patient so that all might be saved that will be saved, which is important. If he said soon 2,000 years ago, and soon meant 5 minutes, Sean wasn't born yet. Sean doesn't like that plan. Sean likes the plan that happens after he gets saved in high school. Once Sean got saved, I'm all up for the rapture now. But before that, Sean doesn't want anything to do with the rapture. You see how that works out? So we're kind of trusting the timing of God, that he has plans, that he has purposes for all of this. Another thing that I find fascinating about this is in verse 3 that there's this promised blessing. In verse 3, he says this, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. There's this idea that as you read through the book of Revelation, there is a blessing for you. God intends to bless those who spend the time to read and to heed, to pay attention to, or do the things that this book tells us to do. There's a blessing for you in this. So just by you guys being here, I can already promise you, because I trust the Word of God, I can promise you, just because we're going through this book, you will be blessed by it. And it's not because Sean's a great preacher, it's because the Word says that you will be blessed by it. So if you're willing to take the time to read through this book with me as we go through it and do the things that you learn from it, you'll be blessed by it. In fact, throughout the book, on seven different occasions, he talks about the blessing. And there's seven different blessed throughout this book. In chapter 1, your blessed is he who reads and who those who hear. In chapter 14, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. In chapter 16, blessed is he who stays awake. In chapter 19, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In chapter 20, it says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the resurrection. In chapter 22, blessed is he who heeds these words. In chapter 22, again in verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes. This book is intended to be a blessing, not a curse. This book should not give us fear. It should not give us nightmares. It should give us comfort and hope. Another thing that we pick up in these first three verses is the style of writing we have here. This book, we're told in verse 3, blessed is he who hears and those who hear the, or blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. This book is a prophecy book. That's what it's intended to do. It's intended to tell us about things in the future. And this is where it gets confusing. Throughout the church world, there are those people who would disagree with that. They would say, no, this isn't about things in the future. They have all these different kind of views. In fact, there's kind of four main views of the book of Revelation. The first is a group called preterists. They believe that everything described in this book were actual events that were happening during the time of the life of the author of John. So the preterists would say all this symbols, all this stuff in there, all these images, they weren't so much about prophecy. That's not really what it was. It's just that if John were to proclaim clearly the things that he believed God was doing, that they would persecute him. So he hid all of these things in symbols so that he wouldn't get in trouble. Now that in and of itself is a foolish thing to believe. Here's why. John's already in trouble. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos for his testifying about the things of Jesus Christ. He's already in trouble. But it's also foolish because it says right here, no, this is a prophecy. It's telling about the future. The other group is the spiritual group. The book is only symbolic, and it should only be studied as a symbol of the things that God is going to do in your heart. There's no reality to this book. It's just a spiritual boosting. You know, there's just something in my spirit that happens when I hear about a third of the planet Earth being destroyed. It does my heart good. But they just see it in completely spiritualized terms. There's no reality in it. These are spiritual things. And in fact, you probably couldn't even understand them if you really tried. It's just a spiritual thing. The other group is the historical group. This group has a pretty good footing. They would see it as partially prophetic, but what they would say is this is telling the story of the church all the way from the book of Acts to the second coming, but it's telling that story in ways that we don't really understand. And so it would look at different sections of the book and say this matches up to this church age, this church age, this church age. In that sense, they're looking at it as a book of prophecy. Unfortunately, you almost end up assigning out of your own expectations which period in church history this fits. But again, we look at it in the futuristic view. We look at it as a book about the future because it literally says this is a prophecy. And this is what's great about prophecy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, Paul defines prophecy for us. He said, prophecy is for edification, for exhortation, and for consolation. The purpose of prophecy is for edification, to build us up, to strengthen us. The second purpose of prophecy is exhortation, to spur us on to greater things, to encourage us to do better, to do more, to take the next step. And then for consolation, to comfort us in times of trouble. Now, John is writing this book of prophecy at a time in history where the Romans are decimating Christians. persecuting Christians, where the Christians are going through all kinds of tribulation and all of this horrible stuff is going on in the world around them. They feel like marked people, like the Romans are out searching homes for them. They're killing them. It's horrible, imprisoning them. In the midst of that, they're trying to live as Christians. They need to be strengthened. They need to be encouraged, and they need to be comforted. And for John, the most comforting thing he can do is remind them Jesus is coming. That all that you're experiencing and all that you're seeing is temporary. God has a future plan to restore everything and to restore his people and to bring us into his kingdom eternally. So I can suffer through misery now because I know that later there's the fullness of joy in Jesus Christ. This is what he's doing. He's encouraging the readers. We pick it up here in verse 4. It says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who... Oh, whoops, I completely skipped something here. This is kind of important. Okay. So I've made the point that this is prophecy. Now is where it gets a little bit confusing. Prophecy is telling about the future. And if you've ever read the Old Testament prophets, you can understand prophecy can be a little bit confusing. And so two people can read through the prophets and come to some different ideas about what the prophecy is saying. And then over time, as it begins to be revealed, you start to fully get a bigger picture. So we who have the New Testament look at the Old Testament prophets, and we can see how the things that they're saying are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because we're looking at it through the fulfillment of the prophecy. It makes total sense to us. But from the other end, the Jews had no concept. They were struggling so much to understand Jesus when he came in complete fulfillment of those prophecies. They were struggling. It was hard for them to see those things. So now we have the chance to look at it in the same way they did. When we're looking at unfulfilled prophecy in the book of Revelation, it can bring some confusion. So even among those who believe that this is a book of prophecy, there is some confusion in the church. And that's where we get into this theological study called eschatology. And I like to tell people that I'm an eschatological idiot. So how glad are you that I'm teaching you about eschatology today, right? But here's the thing. When you study out eschatology, when you study out prophecy and all these things, it is way more complex and confusing than anybody will let you on to know. And so you'll hear a pastor, and he's like, no, this is exactly what this means, and this is what this means. And then I read through it, and I'm like, but he's ignoring all this stuff over here just so he can make his point simple. It's just so dangerous to me to kind of be so dogmatic about those things. So what we have to recognize is within the body of Jesus Christ, within the church, there will be those who are believers but have different views about these prophetic things that are written in the book of Revelation. But as long as their hope is centered on Jesus Christ's return, they're part of the family. So let's not get too caught up on it. Let me know, now that I've said that, my disclaimer, let me show you the different views. The first thing that we argue about is what's known as the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, described in the book of Revelation. So there are three different points of view on the millennial reign of Jesus Christ that this book is going to address. The first view, amillennial. The amillennial people believe that the millennial reign of Jesus Christ occurs only in heaven, and it's going on right now. We just weren't invited. Right? Because those who have already died, what else are they going to do until all of God's plan comes? So he's actually got this special kingdom up in heaven. They have a heavenly view. But they're still expecting Jesus Christ to come back, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and to bring the church up, all of us, to heaven eventually. So their hope is still in Jesus Christ. They just believe the millennial kingdom is 100% in heaven, that it's not here on earth at all. The next group is the premillennial. Pre tells you it's before the millennium. This is where we start talking about something called the rapture of the church. So the premillennial view is that the rapture of the church is going to happen before... this is where we're starting about the second coming of Jesus Christ. The rapture will be the next one. But the premillennial view believes that the second coming of Jesus Christ happens before the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. So he's going to come back to the earth and establish his kingdom here on earth. And so then he'll reign for 1,000 years, and then we'll go to the new heavens and the new earth. That's kind of the way that the premillennial group fits into that. That's the group that Calvary Chapel Cheyenne is. If you're not in that group, you're still welcome to come to church here. It's okay. You're still part of the body of Christ because your hope is in Jesus Christ. So it's okay. You're allowed to be here. We're not going to be upset with you or any of those things. The next view is the post-millennial view. These people have an interesting view that the kingdom, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, is happening right now. That this is it. That this church age that we live in, that this is Jesus Christ ruling on earth right now, and that it will come to an end at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so we as Christians, it's our job to be running the world as Jesus would. And so they have this very kingdom-minded millennial view, not millennial like people under a certain age, millennial view like the millennial kingdom thing, right? But they have a view of the world where we as Christians have to make the world live more Christian because this world is ruled by God right now. And it's our job to kind of force people into living like that. Now, we don't believe that. We're in the premillennial view. The premillennial view then breaks up into four new views, all centered around the rapture of the church. So you can see how prophecy starts to get a little bit confusing, right? And I'm going to tell you, each one of these people, the pre-trib, the mid-trib, the pre-wrath, the post-trib, they're all trying to decide when God is going to rapture the church up into heaven. The rapture and the second coming are two different events. So the rapture of the church is, we're going along, we're existing. The church is raptured, which means caught up in Latin, just caught up and brought up into heaven. And we hang out in heaven while God sends his tribulation down on the earth. And then after his time of tribulation, the second coming happens and we all come with him, whoosh, down onto the earth to overtake the earth. That's the pre-trib view, that we're going to not suffer through the tribulation. So everything that happens from chapter 5 on in this book, we're watching from heaven. Calvary Chapel, pre-tribulation church. I'll be honest with you, part of the reason I'm pre-tribulation church is it just sounds better. Like all the other views just sound horrifying to me. I don't know why you'd want to be those things. This is the problem that happens. If I read from an author that's pre-tribulation, I read it and I'm like, man, that makes so much sense. And then I read from an author that believes in the mid-trib. And I'm reading all of his scripture quotes. I'm like, wow, that really makes sense. And then you have this next guy, and he comes along, and it's the post-trib. Now, I don't actually think that one makes as much sense, but it doesn't matter. They still are coming at it from a biblical viewpoint. They're like, these are the scriptures that make us think this way. So I'm not going to separate fellowship with people who have a different understanding about prophetic events that haven't happened yet. We can argue about it on the way up, right? Like when we get to heaven, we'll understand it. It'll all be clear. But all of us are waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Amen? He's coming back for his church because he loves us. He has a plan and a purpose and ultimate eternal destiny for us in heaven. That's what we're waiting for. So we had the pre-trib. The mid-trib believes about 7 years or 3.5 years into the 7-year tribulation of the church, that at the 3.5 year point, or as they would say, by the way, pre-trib, Revelation 4:1 is the rapture of the church. Mid-trib, Revelation 11:15, at the 7th trumpet. Now, why would they say that? Well, have you ever heard, at the last trumpet, the dead in Christ shall rise? What's the last trumpet? The 7th one. Totally makes sense now. I get it. See, they all have scriptures to back up what they believe. The next is the pre-wrath. This is a fairly new group that's just come up in the last 15, 20 years really into prominence. But they believe the rapture of the church happens at Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. That's the opening of the sixth seal. All of this stuff sounds like I'm talking Yiddish to you right now. It'll make more sense when we get to Revelation chapter 6, when there's these seals that are being opened in heaven. At the sixth seal, the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. And that's somewhere during the tribulation period, that what we would typically call the 7-year tribulation period. And they would say that's not designed for believers, just like we would. But they would say we're going to go through some of the bad stuff. And then right before the wrath of God is poured out, that sixth seal being opened, that's when the church is taken up. Again, they have scriptural references for why they believe that. And then the post-tribulation view, they would look at Revelation 19, chapter 19, verse 10, and they would say that that's the rapture of the church. And so the way they envision the end times is like this. That Jesus comes after the tribulation kingdom, post-trib, so after the tribulation time on earth, post-trib, that they would rapture the church up into heaven to be with Jesus. We would immediately get in line behind him, and he would make his second coming down to the earth to conquer the earth. And so it's like up, down. It's like aerobics or something. We go up in the air, and we're right back down. Which all of this for me is terribly frightening because I'm afraid of heights. Like, I can't wait to get to heaven. I'm kind of worried about the ride up. I'm going to be honest with you. But all of these people are hoping in the return of Jesus Christ. They are believers. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have some differences of opinion on how to apply prophetic scriptures, but it'll all make sense when it happens. That's what it is. We're hoping in Jesus Christ. So let's not get too caught up on that. All right, did I get to verse 4? Whew. All right, they put a clock up there. That's mean. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So it puts that stamp on the end of it. God said it's going to happen, so it's going to happen. What did he say is going to happen? He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Now, verse 7 is a pretty fascinating verse there. Verse 7 lays out in one sentence things that we find all throughout the scriptures. Some of the key ideas that you see just in verse 7, just a reminder, Jesus is coming again. Jesus told us he was coming again in Matthew chapter 24. We're told that he's coming in the clouds, which we saw in the book of Daniel. We see it in the book of Acts. We recognize from Matthew 24 that every eye will see him, including those who actually pierced him, who killed him, who crucified him. They will see him as well, Zechariah chapter 12. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn him, again, back in the book of Matthew. From this, we learn something very important about the book of Revelation. You can understand this book because you have the secret decoder ring. When people talk about the book of Revelation, they see all these symbols, they see all these signs, and if you have no understanding of scripture whatsoever, you read those things and you're like, that does not make any sense to me. But as you read through the scriptures, you recognize that many of these symbols and many of these signs have been mentioned in other places in scripture. So you just have to find the passage that spoke about that same idea, and now you get the context to what's being said here. Now you get the prophetic promise to what's being fulfilled here. It's being answered for you in there. Let me give you an example of one. Right here in this section here, we have this interesting situation where it says, grace to you, this is verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, that's God, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, that's a big question mark, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So we have now God the Father, we have God the Son, and then we have seven spirits before the throne of God. How on earth am I going to figure out who that is? Well, the first thing I did is I got my Bible program up and I typed in seven spirits. And I found all the verses that use this phrase, seven spirits. Disturbing to find out only the book of Revelation. Not very helpful. You're going to see this come up several times. You're going to see it here in Revelation 1, you see it in Revelation 3, you see it in Revelation 4, and you see them in Revelation 5, the seven spirits before the throne of God. But then I remembered something from the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah describes the Holy Spirit of God before the throne And then it calls him the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of understanding. And it lists out 7 attributes of the Holy Spirit. So we have God the Father, we have God the Son, and the 7 spirits representing the Holy Spirit. Now, why 7? This is another thing that you're going to find over and over in the book of Revelation. The number 7 happens repeatedly in this book. The number 7 comes up 55 times in the book of Revelation. Over and over and over and over again. 7 of these and 7 of these and 7 of these. But what we know from Scripture and from the study of other prophecies, that 7 typically represents totality or completion. And so it's saying something is complete or this is all of it. And so it's saying that the totality of the Holy Spirit is right there before the throne of God. And you can see this as you go through this. We have 7 churches and 7 spirits and 7 golden lampstands and stars and seals and horns and angels and trumpets and peals of thunder and heads and diadems and plagues and golden bowls and mountains and kings. But it's 7, 7, 7, 7. It's the totality of the churches. The totality of the Spirit. Again, the golden lampstands, it's in totality, it's in completeness. The 7th seal is the last seal. The 7th horn, the 7 eyes, the 7 angels, it's this completeness. The 7 trumpets, it's all of it. Everything is coming to an end. It's the completion in the book of Revelation. It's bringing everything to the totality, to the place of completion. So we're going to see this kind of stuff come up all throughout the book. But again, the reminder that he brings us right at the beginning of the book, I want to reveal Jesus Christ to you as an edification, encouragement, as comfort. Verse 7, behold, he is coming. And then verse 8, because God said so. That's how we know he's coming. We're hoping, we're trusting in the return of Jesus Christ. So verse 9, we pick it up in verse 9. Now we're back to seeing John. He says this, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So here's John on the island of Patmos. Now we believe that this is John the Apostle, the guy that hung out with Jesus. The church has believed that since around 100 years after John's death, which means those Christians knew people who were discipled by John himself. And they're telling us that this John is the John. This is the John that wrote the book of John. This is the John that wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And this is the John who wrote the book of Revelation. At this point, it's believed he's like 95 years old. And he's been sent to the island of Patmos. The island of Patmos was kind of like being sent to Alcatraz. So the Romans would take all the people that were causing troubles that they just didn't want to deal with anymore, and they would take these people that they found that were causing trouble in the Roman Empire, and they would send them to Patmos, and it was their job to pound rocks. And so here's a 95-year-old man sent to the island of Patmos because of his testimony of Jesus Christ. And can you imagine this 95-year-old man, it's his job to take rocks out of the ground. Now, if you understand the Roman Empire at that time, if you look at everything they did, every building that they had, it's rocks. It's these beautiful rock columns and all this amazing stuff. Well, those rocks got to come from somewhere. So criminals and slaves and rebel rousers like the old man John here, it was their job to cut these rocks out of the ground. And then they would come get those rocks. The island of Patmos is in the Aegean Sea there, and it's not far off the coast of Turkey. But anyway, he's telling them that they need to write, that he needs to write a book and send it to 7 churches. So that map that I have out there shows this kind of circle of the 7 churches, and that area there is modern day Turkey. So he's writing to churches. Now you're going to recognize at least one of these churches, the church of Ephesus, who John the Apostle wrote the book of Ephesians to. These are real, honest, sincere churches. I believe he was writing this letter, and it was going to be delivered to seven actual churches. But I believe God chose seven churches to show that this message, although it was going to be given to these seven, it was for the whole church, the totality, the complete church. It was his message to everybody to encourage them that the Lord is returning. There's this interesting phrase in verse 10, though, where John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, when I saw this, the first few times I've been through this, this is how I saw that. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I literally imagined him in a worship service being like, yeah. Just praising Jesus. Like, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John's at church, right? Woo, it's Saturday or Sunday, depending on when he's worshiping, right? He's just on the island of Patmos, 95 years old, puts down his rock hammer. He's like, it's service time. We're singing. He's like, in the Spirit. That's how I envisioned that. But then this phrase keeps coming up in the book. In the Spirit, in the Spirit, in the Spirit. Now, look what happens with this. So turn, if you want, to John chapter 4. Verse 2, John said, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. Do you see what just happened there? He's saying the Spirit took him to the throne room of heaven. You'll see this again. Where else does this happen? I have it written in my column here. Chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, verse 3. And he carried me away in the Spirit into a wilderness. And then you see it one more time in chapter 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. So here's what I actually believe is happening here on the island of Patmos. He was carried away in the Spirit to the day of the Lord, which all throughout the Old Testament is the final conclusion of the prophetic plan of God. It's at the very end. What he's saying is, I was on the island of Patmos, and I was taken in the Spirit to the very end of time so that I could see what God intends for his people. Carried away in the Spirit. You can believe it the other way too. That's cool. So he's supposed to write these things in a book to seven churches. You're going to see letters that he's going to write to each of these seven churches in chapters 2 and chapter 3. But he says to him, I want you to write in a book in verse 11, write in a book what you see. So what does he see? Well, we pick it up in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And so we see now he turns around, and the voice that's behind him, that was the voice of a trumpet. So again, trumpets, by the way, loud. Just so you know, where's Marlon? He plays our trumpet. But trumpets are loud. That's what they do. That's their job. Loud. They used them to battle cries. They used them to call people to assemblies. Trumpets are loud. That's their thing. And then he turns around to see who's speaking to him, and this is what he sees. He sees this guy whose eyes are on fire. He's wearing a white robe and a golden sash, and the sword's coming out of his mouth, and his feet are bronze, and he's holding stars in his hands, and there's lampstands all around him. And wouldn't you know it, John passes out like a dead man. He freaks out when he sees this guy, because that's not normal, right? But if you know the Old Testament, some of the things that are said here suddenly sound familiar. The description of this scene sounds eerily like the scene in Zechariah chapter 4. And this phrase, one like the son of man or a son of man, sounds exactly like the phrase that Daniel used in Daniel chapter 7 to describe the Messiah. And when you see a person in all white with a golden sash. It's intended to bring to you the image of the priest, the high priest of the nation of Israel. Each one of these things is decidedly important. When you see this idea of bronze that's been burnished with fire, it's supposed to bring the idea of judgment. And then you hear the voice like the sound of many waters, which for me is cool because I've always thought of like God's voice as like James Earl Jones. Like that's just what God sounds like, right? Obviously, because that's like the most manly voice that I could possibly think of. But that's not even enough. It's like the voice of many waters. So it's more like if you were to go to like Niagara Falls and just the loudness of all these waterfalls, the many falls just all around, just the loudness of it. It's like surround sound loud. That's the voice of the one who's behind him. And he's got a sword coming out of his mouth. Who does that, right? But what kind of sword is it? A double-edged sword. You know that's mentioned twice beyond this in Scripture? It's going to be mentioned in Revelation chapter 19 when Jesus comes with a double-edged sword. And it's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 4 to describe the Word of God, a double-edged sword. So coming out of his mouth is probably not a literal sword, but coming out of his mouth is the Word of God. So you see how all of this is not mysterious. These things are intended to be understood by the reader who already knows things about the Word. It's all being revealed to us. And then it talks about his face shining in its strength. There's another place in Scripture, by the way, where somebody's face shines like this. Actually, a couple. One of them is Moses. After he meets with God, his face is shining. So much so that they would put a veil over his face because what would happen is the longer he was away from meeting with God, the shining would slowly go away, and they didn't want the people to think that God's presence was going away from them. So they would see that his face was shining, and then he would veil it so that they couldn't see that the shine was going away. The other place that we see it happen, though, John was actually present on that day. It was the Mount of Transfiguration. Mount Tabor is where they think that was in Israel. I was there last week, not bragging, just saying. But the Mount of Transfiguration, where John was there when Jesus was transfigured, and it said he shone like the sun. And wouldn't you know it, John did the exact same thing that day too. Boom, hit the ground, dead, right? Verse 17, it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" So he turns and he sees this mysterious figure, and it says he drops like a dead man. Now, I don't know exactly what that's like, but here's what I understand about dead men dropping. They do not catch themselves when they fall. So this just sounds like he turns and he sees this mysterious figure and he just, boom, FaceTime right there. He's face planted. He's on the ground. And he is fearful because you don't always see people with flames coming out of their eyes and swords coming out of their mouth, glowing faces like the sun. You don't see that every day. He just, boom, drops to the ground in fear. And then this figure comes over and puts his hand on him and says, "Don't be afraid." And then he tells him who he is. "I am the first and the last." Well, verse 8, that seemed as if that was God the Father. "I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Now, wait a second. Who was God who was alive, then was dead, and then came back to life alive forevermore? This is Jesus Christ. So John, a disciple of Jesus Christ, who saw him transfigured in Matthew 17, at 95 years old on the island of Patmos, he's seeing his friend again. And he hits the ground in fear, and his friend Jesus puts his hand on him and says, "Don't be afraid." It's intended to bring comfort. He's comforting John. And he's going to be using the writing of John to comfort the church, to encourage us, to remind us that Jesus is coming back. Now, here's another thing I love about the book of Revelation. It interprets itself for us a lot. Jesus is going to tell him the outline for the book of Revelation right here in verse 19. "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." Well, what were the things that John had seen at this point? Chapter 1. Remember, it says, "Write what you see." And then he turned around and he saw Jesus. And so he's written the things. So the first bullet point, chapter 1, the things that you have seen. And then there's the things that are. That's going to be chapters 2 and chapters 3. Now, how do we know chapter 4 switches to the things which will take place after these things? Well, if you turn to chapter 4, verse 1, "after these things." He just gives us the outline to the book. So we have the things that you have seen. He saw Jesus Christ. The things that are, then, are represented by the letters to the seven churches. And then the things after the time of the church, which is why I believe the rapture happens in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, because he goes from the seven churches to the very next scene, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, and they're in heaven. And then everything after that is happening on earth, and it's insanity. And it's not for us. You want to know something comforting? Jesus is coming back to make sure I don't have to go through chapters 6 through 19. Man, that's comforting to me. And then, if that wasn't enough, he just tells us, by the way, "Oh, you saw that I was holding some stars and that I was surrounded by some lampstands? Let me just tell you what those are." This book is not that hard. It interprets it for you. He tells you what these things are. And it's kind of exciting. He says, "As for the mystery," this is verse 20, "as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So it's describing a picture of God in heaven, and he's surrounded by lampstands. Now, John's supposed to write a letter to seven churches. Each one of those seven churches is represented in heaven by a lampstand. So if you go to the church of Ephesus, you know that in heaven there's a lampstand before God surrounding Jesus Christ. He's in the midst of those lampstands. In other words, he sees you. But I believe those seven churches, because it's seven, it's talking to the totality of the church. I believe somewhere in heaven, God is hanging out in heaven and Jesus is walking around. There's lampstands all over the place. And one of those lampstands says Calvary Chapel Cheyenne. That might be a stretch, but man, it's comforting to just know that Jesus is paying attention to what happens in our church. Man, that's powerful. Now, here's the next one. This will really mess with you. Seven stars, that's the same as the angels of the seven churches. Now, that's been interpreted two different ways. I'm not going to tell you which way is the right way. I'm just going to tell you that both ways are really cool. Way number one is taking the word literal, angels, and saying that each church then has an angel assigned to them by God. I don't know who he is, but I would love to take him to lunch someday. That would be amazing, right? Now, the other way, this is just personally more cool for me personally, right? The other way that some people will look at that is they'll take the word angel and translate it. It means messenger, that there's a representation in the hand, the right hand of God, of the messenger of that church. And some people will translate and basically say the pastor of that church is in God's right hand. I kind of like that one. Your mileage may vary. You might have a different view on that. But either way, this is stinking cool. Like, we are on God's mind in heaven. He's paying attention from heaven to our church, to you guys. And even if the world is chaos and difficulty and tribulation around you, God sees it, He knows it, He cares, He has a plan, a purpose, and a future for you. Because He's the God who sees. This should be comforting to us. So next Sunday, we're going to pick it up in Revelation chapter 2. I would encourage you guys to receive the blessing of this book. Read it. Next week, just read Revelation chapter 2 every day, just once a day, and just read it and see what God's saying. He's going to be speaking to four specific churches. And then memorize a verse in there. I've put one down. You can find a better one. I just picked one that I thought was kind of nice, but you might find another verse. But memorize a verse out of that. And then come in now having read through it seven times, memorized a verse, hear a sermon about it. Now you're ready to tell people about Revelation chapter 2. Now my hope is that this week, as you go out the doors this week, you're going to have a conversation with somebody this week about Revelation chapter 1. And you just started out all nonchalant. So, have you ever read the book of Revelation? Do you think you know what it means? And then you start laying, like, I can solve this mystery for you. You know those seven stars in his hands? Seven angels of the churches. Seven lampstands, each one representing a church. How do you know that? Because it said so right there. Because I just took the time to read it. But in sharing it, you're extending that blessing to other people. And I'll be honest with you, people want to talk about this stuff. All the crazy stuff going on in all the world today, you can talk to people about the book of Revelation and they're just like interested. Wow, that's that crazy book, right? Yeah. I know all about it up to chapter 1. Next week, I'll know all about chapter 2, so we'll just work our way. But it starts this process where you begin to disciple them from the things that you've read, the things that you've memorized, the things that you've heard preached, you now can share with other people. That takes the impact of your life where Jesus says, I want you to be disciples who make disciples. This is the way you do that. You take the things that you've learned and you teach them to other people. And it brings our church to life. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for the book of Revelation and the chance we got to study it today. I pray, Lord, as we go through, obviously these first handful of chapters are somewhat simpler because they deal with the things that have been seen in the past and the things that are currently, but it will get more difficult as we start looking at the things that we can't see yet. Lord, would you help us to interpret the things that are clear and not try too hard to guess at the things that aren't clear? That we wouldn't be too dogmatic, that these things wouldn't serve to divide us as a church, but they would draw us together, that they would encourage us, that they would remind us that no matter how crazy things get on this planet, that your Son, Jesus Christ, is coming back for his church. Lord, we thank you that your Son was the firstborn among the dead, which means he wasn't the last to be born again. We thank you that as he was resurrected up into heaven, the God that has the power to resurrect him to life, to bring him into eternal life, is the same God who has the power to resurrect us to life and to bring us into eternal life. Lord, will you help us to remember those things as we face the difficulties around us? Lord, we thank you, we love you today. In Jesus' name, amen.